and all of you fine folks for having us up here. We're thrilled to be here. We're excited to be here. We're excited to be in the rain. We're actually this year, normally we get, I don't know what kind of rainfall you get in Washington annually, but I know it happens like all year round. What's your average annual?
It's around 33.
Okay, so that's similar to us. We just get it all at once, like in a month and a half or 2 months, and you get it over 9 months. This year, though, in Santa Cruz, in one winter, in a three-month period, we got 107 inches of rain. So we just got deluged. But the sun has come out down there, and now it's 85 degrees and warm and beachy weather. So this boy of mine loves the woods, loves the rain, loves the fog, loves the forest. And so he was super excited to come up, and he's thrilled that it's pouring rain. And he absolutely loves it. So he's very, very excited to be here. So thank you for that. This week, we're going to look, you guys, at the book of Ecclesiastes. Raise your hand if you've read all the way through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, there's a few. Raise your hand if you've read any of the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of the book, a little bit. Okay, so this might be new territory. And I'm excited because Ecclesiastes is actually one of my favorite books of the Bible. This book was really important to me when I was in high school, during that time where I thought I was a Christian because I was born and I was raised in a Christian home and went to church every Sunday, went to a Christian school for most of my life, thought that I knew the Lord. And then all of a sudden it became very, very obvious to me when I was about 15 or six, about 15 years old, that I was not a believer. That I was a religious person, but I was not a regenerated person. I had not been born again of the Spirit of God, and I did not know and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I did not understand the meaning of life. And a worker at the church, a youth director at the church, in a moment where I was in a deep crisis, preached the gospel to me. I had heard the gospel a number of times, but he explained it to me and showed it to me in the scripture and helped me to understand it accurately and rightly. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and turned the lights on. And I became a believer there in my high school years. And the book of Ecclesiastes was one of the first books he took me through in order to explain to me how my life now needed to look really, really different from my life before I was a Christian. And the way I was living my life before I was a Christian and I was still in those bad habits, that old life was exactly what Solomon is talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was a life of foolishness. It was a life of folly. It was a life of frustration and pain and misery and confusion and disappointment. And I couldn't figure out why. And the Lord used the book of Ecclesiastes, among many other places in his word, but a lot from here, to help me to understand that. So this week we're going to take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. We can't look at all of it. It's 12 chapters long, but we're going to look especially at some of the stuff at the beginning, chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at some important things in chapter 7. And then at church on Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at the end of the book. We're going to take a look at chapter 12 together, and hopefully that will wrap it all up for us and help us understand God's word for us in Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let me read the first 11 verses of chapter 1 with you, and then we'll just sort of dive in. And I'm going to warn you, Ecclesiastes is a tough book to understand. Maybe that's why a lot of us haven't raised our hands. And sometimes this book can be very, very confusing. And it can be a little disorienting, and we're not sure what it means. And so it kind of tends to be one of those books that as you're reading through your Bible reading plan and you get to it, you kind of hurry through it because maybe you're not sure exactly what's going on in a book like the book of Ecclesiastes. So hopefully this week you'll leave with a little better understanding and appreciation of what God has for us here. But let's read the first 11 verses here. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." I'm reading, by the way, from the English Standard Version. Some of you are probably using different translations, and that's okay. But in verse 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Again, we can read those words and wonder, what in the world is the writer of this book on about? What is he talking about? Well, this week I hope that we'll gain some insight into that, because this is a really, really important portion of God's Word. And the book of Ecclesiastes is particularly important, I think, as I shared with you a little earlier, for young people, for people in their teenage years, and for people in their young adult years, because those are the years where you really start to think about your life a little more analytically. You start to look at the world around you and analyze it and wonder about what it's all about. Wonder about what the meaning of your life is in this world. Why are we here? We're here, most of us, at best, for maybe 80 to 100 years on average. Maybe a little more, but not for most of us. And in the grand scheme of history, the history of the world, and especially in the grand scheme of eternity, our lives, those 80 to 100 years, that seems like a long time to us, but in reality and in comparison to eternity and even the history of this earth, it's just the blink of an eye that we're here. So what does that mean? How should we spend our time in this world? What is the meaning of our lives? What is the meaning of the universe that we live in? What is the meaning of everything that there is? These are the kinds of questions that every single human being asks. And whether you ask them deliberately in your mind and try to philosophically figure out what the meaning of your life is, you spend your whole life trying to answer that and live out the answer to what the meaning of your life is. And see, these are the exact questions that Solomon answers in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I say Solomon wrote this book. Some people actually debate whether or not it was Solomon who wrote this book. Verse 1 says that it was the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That is Solomon. Some people think that it wasn't him, that somebody much later than him wrote, kind of almost like they were writing a play and playing the part of Solomon, and they put themselves in the role of Solomon when they wrote this book, but it didn't actually come from Solomon's hand, from his pen. I don't really see any good reason to think anything like that personally, so I assume that we can take verse 1 of chapter 1 at face value, and I believe that it was Solomon, David's son, who actually wrote this book. So we're going to proceed with that assumption, and I'm going to refer to the author as Solomon. And it's called Ecclesiastes because the word Ecclesiastes is the Latin translation of the Hebrew word that Solomon takes for himself as a title all throughout the book. All throughout the book, he calls himself Kohelet in Hebrew. And that word simply means the preacher, the one who's teaching, the one who's proclaiming, the one who's doing what Daniel does in church on Sunday mornings, what I'm doing right now, the one who is delivering the word of God and proclaiming important truth that has been revealed to him by God. And so as he's preaching about the word of God and the truth of God and the meaning of life, he gets right to the point immediately in verse 2. He doesn't dilly-dally around. Solomon comes right out of the gate, and in verse 2, he declares, again, I'm using the English Standard, and mine says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five times, right out of the gate, he uses this word, vanity, and he's going to use it all throughout the book, over and over and over and over again. Now, if you're using a different translation tonight, there might be a different word than the word vanity in your English translation. Yours might say something like futility. Anybody got one that says futility? Okay. Yours might say something like meaningless. Anybody got that one? And yours says, yeah, the NIV. And yours says meaningless. That's a legitimate translation. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, this is why actually a lot of people start to read the book of Ecclesiastes and they don't get past verse 2 because they go, well, I don't want to really read a book. In fact, when I started to preach on this book a couple years ago at our church, there was a lady, we had to really work with her as elders because she said she wasn't going to come to church the whole time we were preaching through Ecclesiastes because she didn't like Solomon because he was a bad man who had too many wives. And he says that life is meaningless, and she didn't want to come and hear that life was meaningless. And so we had to really encourage her that that's not what this book is about at all, and that this is God's word and profitable and has good things for us. In fact, a lot of people end up thinking and teaching, in fact, that the book is all about, that the message of the book is all about the inherent meaninglessness of life here on earth. And in fact, people have been teaching that for a long time. Way back in the days of the early church in the 4th century, Jerome taught that the message of Ecclesiastes is that everything in this world is worthless. Everything in this world is utterly meaningless. And so he taught, therefore, everybody should just abandon anything in this world, any material stuff, and we should all just go up into the woods and become monks, living in monasteries. That's literally what he taught. Since all is vanity, and since vanity to him means meaninglessness, then we should all just become monks and take vows of poverty and vows of chastity and vows of silence and vows of self-deprivation and eat nasty-tasting food all our lives. But see, that's not at all what the word itself means, and it's certainly not what the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is. And then there's on the other side of the spectrum from that, swinging the pendulum way over to the other side, other people have noticed that in this book there's a phrase that gets repeated about a half a dozen times, 5 or 6 times all throughout the book, and they think maybe that phrase is the key to understanding what the book is all about. And the phrase is this, the phrase is, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of his toil. Solomon says that over and over throughout the book. And so some people have concluded that's the big takeaway. That's the big message, right? Since life is inherently vain and meaningless, then let's all just party. Let's all just live it up. Let's all just have as much fun as we can. Let's all just enjoy as much pleasure and worldly indulgence as we can, because why not? Right? It's a short life. None of it means anything anyways. We're all going to die, so we might as well just... That's kind of how our culture lives, isn't it? That's exactly the American mindset, isn't it? Just enjoy as much pleasure as possible during our lives in this world, because none of it means anything anyways, and it's all just going to come to an end anyways. Also, not at all what Solomon means when he says that all is vanity or futility or meaningless in verse 2 and then all throughout the book. So what does he mean when he says, using this word vanity, he uses it about 38 times throughout the books, he says all is vanity or all is meaningless if you're using the NIV. Well, here's what he's doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. You notice the song that we sung a few minutes ago on page 11 and verse 3? It says this, Father, all my earthly aims in time will turn to dust. What does that mean? Everything that we enjoy doing and that we purpose to do in our lives, eventually it's all going to go away, right? You build a nice house, you buy a nice car, you save nice money for nice things, you have these wonderful things in this life that are good things. Eventually, they all turn to dust, right? They don't last. You can't take them with you in eternity. So let me learn that loss is gain for those who know your love. All the treasures of this world will never, ever satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. That third verse of that song that we just sang is the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what Solomon is doing in this book. He's dealing with a problem that all human beings have. And the problem is this, that all of us go through our lives trying to find meaning in our lives, significance and importance in our lives, and meaning in this world, and meaning in every aspect of the creation that we live in, but we try to do it in a sinful way. We try to do it apart from coming to know and love and worship and serve the Creator who made it all. We try to say, I'm going to enjoy the stuff He made without worshiping and loving Him. That's the issue. That's the problem. And Solomon knows it's the problem because he's seen it all over the place, and he's seen it most of all in himself. Most of all in himself. This is what sinful humans do. We try to push God out of the equation of our lives, and then we try to find some sort of meaning and satisfaction in our lives and in this world apart from worshiping God and loving God. And that is the sense in which he says all is vanity, all is meaningless. It's not that life itself, it's not that our existence in this world itself is inherently meaningless and pointless. It's that life without God in this world is inherently pointless and inherently meaningless and vain. And every human being knows that, whether we admit it in our brains or not. We instinctively know it and we feel it and we struggle to deal with it by trying to find meaning in life, but in sinful ways. All kinds of sinful ways that don't involve the worship of God. And so what Solomon is doing is calling us to see that, to admit that, and to come to the place where we realize the truth that he's going to tell us at the very end of the book. Fast forward, if you want to, you can look in chapter 12. We're going to talk about this more on Sunday, but look at chapter 12 all the way at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in verse 13, Solomon says this. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." That's the whole meaning of life. That's the whole purpose we're here. And if we don't make that the center of our lives, around which everything else in our lives revolves, then life will be meaningless, life will be vain, life will be futile, painful, miserable, he'll say, horrible, he'll say, and eventually it will lead to destruction. So apart from that, apart from fearing God, we'll talk about what that means. Apart from keeping his commandments, apart from surrendering our lives to him in loving worship and obedience and service, everything is utterly meaningless and vain, and our souls know it. Our souls know it. But when he becomes the center of everything, kind of like the sun is the center of the solar system and all of the planets revolve around the sun, right? That's how God needs to be in our lives. Not just something we do on Sunday. Not just a piece of the puzzle, not just one or two things that we think about here or there. He needs to be the center around which everything gravitates in our lives. And apart from that, nothing matters. But when that's true, everything matters. And everything has meaning. And everything that we enjoy in this life, we enjoy as a good gift from the God who loves us and who is awesome. And that causes us to rejoice in him and to live the life that we have in him in a way that pleases him. So I want you to look at that word in verse 2 first. Again, mine says vanity, yours says meaningless. The Hebrew word is the word hebel. In its most basic sense, in its most literal sense, the word that Solomon uses means breath or vapor. What happens if you go outside? It's probably not going to be cold enough tonight. Maybe it will, but I don't know, tonight to do this. But if you go outside on a really cold night and you blow out your breath into the air, what happens? You see it, right? You can see your breath on a cold night. It becomes a little cloud of vapor, doesn't it? And then what happens? Like once you blow that breath, vapor cloud out, you can see it. Then could you go like get your friend and bring them back 5 minutes later and point to it and say, see, that's cool, right? And the vapor cloud of your breath would still be there? No, it goes away, right away, immediately. And if you blow your breath out and it becomes a vapor cloud, could you grab it and take it and hold it and then bring it to somebody to show them? That's not how it works, right? That's what vapor is. It vaporizes. It disappears. It's temporary. It's here 1 second and it's gone the next second. That's the way it works. And what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying is that that's how this world is. It's here 1 minute and it's going to be gone the next. It doesn't last forever. The word vanity or meaningless simply means something that is fleeting. It simply means something that doesn't last. Here's how it's used in other places. In Proverbs 31 and verse 30, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And the word fleeting is the same word that's used here in the book of Ecclesiastes and translated vanity or meaningless. And what's he saying? I mean, people in this country spend all their lives and tons of money and time trying to make themselves look beautiful, right? With fancy haircuts and fancy clothes and makeup and sometimes even plastic surgery, trying to make themselves look beautiful and keep themselves looking beautiful according to what the world says beauty is. And we have to keep doing it and keep doing it because it doesn't last, does it? You think you looked good when you were in your teens or your 20s, and then eventually that all just kind of goes away. And it's fleeting is the point. Psalm 39 and verse 5, "Behold, you have made," talking to God, "you have made my days a few hand breaths," like not very long, "and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Maybe you're here 80 or 100 years. Maybe you're here 110. You know, we have a couple in our church. They're both 97 years old and they're having their 78th wedding anniversary in a couple months. 78 years. Isn't that amazing? That's a long time, right? That's a lot longer than I've been alive. But it's a breath and it's a vapor compared to eternity. None of us lasts forever. Our lives are a breath, Psalm 39 and verse 5 says. That's the same word that Solomon uses in the book of Ecclesiastes about 38 times. And that's what it means. That's what he's saying. He's saying the things of this world and our lives even in this world, it's all temporary. It's all a breath. It's all a shadow. None of it lasts. Now, that doesn't mean that none of it's good, right? Everything God made in this world is good because God made it. And we're made in his image fearfully and wonderfully. And so the image of God is good. The creation of God is good. They're not, the things of this world are not worthless. They're not bad. They're beautiful. They're his handiwork. And the world is full of all of the good gifts that God gives and that God makes. And our lives are full of the good gifts that God gives and he makes. It's none of it's worthless. It's just that none of it lasts. None of it's permanent. So we look outside when we're here and we see the beauty of what God has made. We see the mountains, we see the trees, we see the river out there, we see the oceans, we see the skies and the stars in the sky, the glory of God's created order. And as good as it is, and it is, as beautiful as it is, and it is, it's just a breath. It's fleeting. It's not eternal. It's vapor. And so see, the point that Solomon wants us to understand is because none of it lasts, we can't try to find ultimate, lasting, eternal meaning and purpose in our lives by grasping on to all of these things in this world or our lives themselves. Because to do that is like trying to harness the wind. It's just clutching at vapor. And that only leads to frustration. And imagine if that was your job. You had to go and clutch at the vapor and catch the wind for a living. It would be a frustrating job because you could never, ever do it. So see, God gives wonderful, awesome gifts to enjoy in this world and in our lives. But if we go beyond enjoying them and giving God praise for them and try to make those things into the foundation of meaning in our lives and joy in our lives, then it's like trying to build a house on top of a cloud. That's a bad foundation. If you try to build a house on a cloud, it's just going to fall. It can't stand. The cloud can't hold it up. It's going to come crashing down. That's what Solomon's saying. The good things of this world, as good as they are, they cannot hold up true meaning in your life and satisfaction in your life and purpose in your life and joy in your life. But see, human beings are foolish. Human beings all the time pretend that that's exactly what we can do. We can build houses on clouds. we can anchor our hope and our purpose and our joy to vapor, we think. And this is what Ecclesiastes means by vanity. Look at verse 3. Solomon explains this vanity in terms of prophets, not a prophet who proclaims something. Prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. You know what prophet is? Everybody knows what prophet is. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the word gain there literally means profit. And profit means an abundance, an overflow. Anybody ever run a lemonade stand or something like that? Sold brownies at a bake sale, something like that? Nobody sold brownies at a bake sale? Travis has. We had a lemonade stand once. How much money did you make? How much money did it cost to buy the brownie mix and the cookies and the chocolate chips and the cups and all that? Yeah, so we profited how much? $25. Okay, we spent $25 on materials. We went out and sold a bunch of stuff and made $50. And so there was $25 profit that they could split and use together. That's what profit is, right? Now, if you spent $25 on all the materials and all the stuff to make cookies and brownies and lemonade, and only sold 20, you were out there for 6 hours and you only sold $25 worth of cookies and brownies and lemonade, then you didn't turn a profit, and then the whole endeavor was just worthless, right? It was pointless. It was a waste of your time. And that's kind of how Solomon talks about the meaning of life here. If we need eternal meaning in our life, but we try to get it from things that don't last eternally, or even very long at all, we're not going to turn a profit. That's what he means there in verse 3. When it comes to the economy of life and trying to find eternal, lasting purpose and fulfillment and joy, nothing in this world, none of the pleasures of life, none of the experiences of life, our lives themselves, good as they are, precious as they are, none of the things in this world, not all of the money in the world, can turn a profit, can produce in us meaning that is eternally lasting and satisfying. And so investing in things that are fleeting can never gain us any lasting meaning or fulfillment of joy. And see, that's what people do in this world, though, right? Isn't that what this world's all about doing? Spending all their time, all their effort, toiling away. That's the word Solomon uses. Working, working, working. Trying to make enough money in order to get enough stuff and have enough experiences, and maybe earn enough wisdom in your mind, or maybe you're really noble and you try to make enough of a contribution to society, have an impact on humanity, make a difference in the world, and that's going to be your legacy after you die. It still all goes away. It still all just vapor. It still all just turns to dust. And that's what Solomon knows, because he spent his whole life trying to do that. Now, most people in this world will say, well, you know, that's not really true. That's not fair. Because they'll say, I profited much from investing in the pleasures and the things of this world and the experiences of this life. But see, they're fooled. They're mistaken. They're not really profiting. They're just living off temporary. They're living hand to mouth. They're living check to check. There's no overflow. There's nothing that can possibly last past the fleeting vapors. There's nothing that can possibly last for an eternity in this world. There's nothing that can answer our heart's cry for eternal meaning and significance and fulfillment and joy. That's how God created us, and nothing can give us that except for God Himself. No one knew that better than Solomon. No one knew that better than Solomon, because quite possibly no one in the history of the world was more personally invested in the good things of this world, but the fleeting things of this world, the pleasures and the gifts and the money and the possessions and the fame that you can have in this world. Nobody had more of it than Solomon did. He had more money, more wealth, more stuff, more prosperity, more pleasure, more earthly good, more notoriety and fame than anyone else alive at his time, and possibly anyone who's ever lived since him. Solomon, when he became the king, prayed for wisdom. He wanted God to give him wisdom so that he would be able to be a wise king and do good things for his people. And so God gave him more wisdom than he had ever given to any other king. And out of that wisdom, Solomon was able to make a lot of money and earn a lot of abundance in terms of the success of his kingdom and wealth and prosperity and richness and every measure of earthly success. And not all of that was bad stuff, right? A lot of it was really good stuff that God gave to Solomon as a blessing, as a gift. It wasn't evil stuff. It wasn't wrong for Solomon to have it or enjoy it, even a lot of it, even an abundance of it. Solomon had so much grain and food from all the crops they grew and all the abundance that they had to build these massive storehouses to contain it all. People from all around the world knew how rich and profitable the kingdom of Israel was under Solomon, and they came from all around to see it. There were no homeless people in Israel when Solomon was the king. There was nobody who was living in poverty. There was nobody who went hungry when Solomon was king. Not a single person. And kings and queens from foreign countries traveled far and wide, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, to visit the spectacular kingdom of Solomon and see everything that God had given to him and gifted to him. He had it all. He even had 700 wives. Here's why. Because as wise as he was, and as many good gifts as God had lavished on Solomon, Solomon was foolish enough, and Solomon was sinful enough to say, it's not enough. I want more. To crave more. And he forgot that the good gifts of God are gifts. And so that led Solomon to pervert God's perfect design of marriage, one woman and one man, into polygamy and immorality and ultimately idolatry that polluted and tore the whole kingdom apart, literally. And you know why? It's because the good gifts of God became more important to Solomon than God the giver. The good gifts of God became gods to him. They became idols in Solomon's heart. And so Solomon's joy and his fulfillment, the meaning in life that he craved so much, didn't depend on God anymore. It depended on the stuff that God gave him. And that never, ever works, see? And at the end of his life, Solomon knew that and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He knew that he always wanted more. 700 wives, 300 concubines, all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the pleasure in the world, none of it was enough. For all the revenue, there was no profit. There was no lasting gain. And he knew it. The human soul was never ever designed by God to be able to be fully satisfied with the things that God makes, with the things that God gives. And in our sin, and in our rebellion against God, against the giver of the gifts, we worship the creation instead of the Creator. That's what we do, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But when we do that, it never satisfies. And so we want more, and we want more, and we want more. The soul's hunger can never be satiated. It's like just being starving and famished and pigging out on cotton candy. You can never eat enough to satisfy your hunger. The soul's thirst in its sin can never be quenched by compulsively snacking on junk. And so this is what he means by the fact that everything in this world is fleeting and vain. We can only know the meaning and significance and joy that God has created us for and that our souls long for by knowing and fearing and worshiping the God who made us in his image. That's the only way we can know it. Investing fully in God is the only way, because it's only in his presence that there is fullness of joy. You might think you have joy in this world by chasing after the things of the world and amassing them and having lots of them, right? I've got all the video games they make. I've got every device there is. I've got lots of money. I've got whatever you think you have. Experiences, friendships, relationships, pleasure, whatever you think it is. You might think it's bringing you joy, but it will never bring you lasting joy or fullness of joy, and it will always only lead to destruction ultimately. The only place where there is fullness of joy is in the presence of God. It's only at his right hand that there are pleasures that aren't just fleeting, that aren't just breath, that aren't just vapor that you can't contain, but that are pleasures that are forevermore. That's what the Psalms say. Now, eventually Solomon learned that. He just had to learn it the hard way. And so once he learned it as an old man, he sat down and he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes to teach it to people like us, future generations, boneheads like us, chasing after the wind. So as pleasant and as beautiful and as good as the things that God has made in this world are, they are poor, vain investments for the human soul to make because they do not pay any profit. They're fleeting like vapor and they can't last. So look at verses 4-7. Solomon proves it by the nature of the world itself. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Picture it just spinning, round and round it goes. The wind blows to the south, goes back around to the north. Round and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams return to the sea, but the sea is not full. And the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Cyclical. Everything's just going around in circles, he says. And the point is, the earth that we live in, the world that we live in, is really pretty a repetitive place where nothing of substance, nothing that ultimately matters, ever really changes. I mean, we like to talk about progress in our world, right? But think about, in the final analysis, whether for all the progress that we've made, anything that actually matters has actually progressed. Has it? We've made all kinds of technological advances with cars and airplanes and computers and all kinds of economic progress and medical progress and lengthening to some degree even the human lifespan. But in the end, is it actual permanent progress that actually matters? Solomon says a generation comes and a generation goes. Whenever a generation thinks it's getting somewhere, it dies off. And then it's replaced by another one. Listen to what Socrates said. Socrates said, for all our wisdom, and he's writing 3,000 years ago, during the height of Athenian progress and wisdom and success. And he says, for all our wisdom and military success, our children now love luxury. They all have bad manners. They all have contempt for authority. They all show disrespect to their elders. Again, he said that 3,000 years ago. So all their progress got them nowhere in terms of anything that actually mattered. So ask yourself this. Okay, well, now we have airplanes, right? Now we have computers and iPads, right? Has anything really changed? Has space travel or medical science or the computer revolution, has any of it made a dent in bad manners? Contempt for authority, disrespect for elders and people in this world. It doesn't make a difference. A generation came in Socrates' day and then it went and a new one came and it went and ours is here and it's going to pass too. The sin will continue. Evil will remain. Death will happen. The earth turns on its axis. The earth revolves around the sun over and over again. And yet human generations come and go like the passing breeze. Verse 5 says, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and then it hastens back to the place where it started. He's thinking about the repetitiveness of it all in this world. Rise and set, rise and set, rise and set. Hastening back. The word there, hastening, means panting. That's the picture he's drawing. Like the sun's just like, okay, I got to do this again over and over, day after day, day after day. And that's how Solomon pictures the universe and the world. It never reaches its final destination. It's just always in constant movement. There's never any actual progress. There's only the appearance of progress. The wind is the same, he says. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. The water is the same. The flow of the waters. All the streams run out to the sea, and then the sea isn't full, and so the streams go back to where they started and flow again. And the point that he's making, see, is that life in this world, that's how it is. It just seems like a meaningless, repetitious cycle that's not getting anybody anywhere if it's lived apart from the God who created and who sustains and who is the judge of all life. If we're not worshiping him, then this is exactly how life is. Round and around we go, and we get absolutely nowhere. We think we make progress, and then it's over, and we're forgotten. Apart from worshiping God, it's just endless weariness and toil. And eventually, everybody is going to have to come face to face with that in their life. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness, he says. And this is the king who had it all. And he said, none of it matters. It's all just weariness because I had it all and I worshiped it instead of God. A man cannot utter how wearisome it is, he says. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. And that brings it right back around to the question that he asked up in verse 3, right? What does a man gain? What does a man profit by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? What does it matter that I'm doing all this stuff that I'm doing in the world when everything that I'm doing is just going to go away anyways? Because verse 9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And he feels exasperated in those words. He feels frustrated in those words, right? Round and around the world goes. There's nothing new. Nothing actually matters if everything is what's under the sun. Creation shows it. Our experience shows it. The end of verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Solomon said that a long time ago, thousands and thousands of years before the advent of motion pictures and TV screens and iPads and Facebook. But it is exactly the same thing today, right? No matter how many images our eyes see, they're never satisfied, and they need to see more, and they need to see more, and they need to see more. Kids today can spend and do spend hours and hours and hours, days on end, watching these little YouTube videos over and over and over and over. I go, what are you doing? He's like, I'm watching YouTube. Stop it. Give me that thing. Put that down. Because you could just get hooked on that. And they're listening to endless songs, endless sound bites, surfing endless web pages, texting and Facebooking and Twittering nonstop, right? My kids like to tell me, none of them are on social media, but they like to tell me when I talk about Facebook and Twitter that now Facebook and Twitter are for old people, Dad. They're not cool anymore. They're for old people. Because now everybody is, what are you doing, Instagramming and Snapchatting and I don't even know what. But it's always got to be something new. Round and round it goes, right? More images, more sound bites, more forms of media. Because the eyes and the ears are never satisfied, Solomon says. All the images and all the sound bites and all the songs and all the texts and tweets and whatever else can't satisfy us. They're breath, they're vapor, they're transitory, they're fleeting, they're here and then they're gone, and we know it. Our experience proves it to us. The history of human existence and experiences proves it to us. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Nations rise and nations fall. Generations come and generations go. Wars rage and wars cease. Peace never ever lasts, right? The Israelis and the Palestinians are still fighting, and they always will be under the sun. It's all just deja vu all over again, right? The whole world is just in perpetual reruns. People say, well, we've discovered new things. We've invented new things. We've made progress and advances. Listen to Dr. Phil Ryken. He points this out. He says, even the latest developments fall into the same categories of human experience, like, for instance, transportation or communication. He says wireless telecommunication may be a legitimate advance in the 21st century, but there's also something very familiar about it. People felt the same sense of progress when the first telegraph wire was stretched, or when the first telephone call was placed, or you could say when the first carrier pigeon landed, or the first alphabet was written, right? It's just another spin on the same thing over and over. And you can say the same thing for all the great inventions and innovations. And remember that in spite of all of them, human nature has never changed. Mankind still has the same basic problems. We still have the same sin, moral failures, underlying insecurities that people have always had. And that's why people are always talking about how history just tends to repeat itself. It doesn't ultimately seem to be going anywhere, just like a hamster running around and around in the wheel. In verse 11, Solomon points out that every time we think something's new, it's just because we forgot that it already happened before. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You think you did something special? Somebody's going to forget all about it. And if that's what the meaning of your life is staked to, that too will become like vapor and like breath and like wind. All of the history books in the world cannot change the fact that that human beings have a really, really fickle memory. And we just seem to keep repeating all of the same mistakes and missteps of the past over and over again. It probably won't be long before somebody writes a big old book that's called The Rise and Fall of the American Empire. Honestly, because the very same corrosive factors that destroyed the heart of Rome are destroying the core of this nation. And someday everybody will look back on it and say, yep, that happened. Someday even the great nation of America will be forgotten. Nothing under the sun lasts forever. Generations come, generations go, nations rise, nations fall. What has been will be. What has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. So, this is a happy book, isn't it? Ultimately, Solomon is asking, what's the point? It's all just vanity. All our toil and labor and work, it just seems like it's endless weariness. What's the point? Listen to Derek Kidner. He writes this. He says, the function of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, that all is meaningless, all is vanity, is the only honest one. And so it is if everything is unchanging and if everything is ultimately dying. We face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning, that nothing matters under the sun. So now, I keep saying that little phrase, under the sun, right? Think about that phrase for a second. What does that mean? First, it showed up at the end of verse 3, and then it was there again at the end of verse 9. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's going to show up about 25 or 26 more times all throughout the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. What does man gain? What does man profit by all the toil at which he does under the sun? There is nothing new under the sun. Listen, here's the whole point. This is what Solomon's doing. He's showing that things only look and seem to be vain and meaningless and wearisome and frustrating if we only look at things under the sun. Everywhere in the world, everywhere the sun shines, we see and we experience the futilities and the frustrations and the vanities of life. But is what's under the sun all that there is? And that's the point. And that's the point. One writer says that when Solomon uses that phrase under the sun, it's like he's drawing a horizontal line between the things that we can see with our physical eyes here on this earth under the sun and everything that is above the sun, the heavenly realities that we only perceive and cling to by faith, which is the assurance of things that are unseen. Unseen. And so to see things from the perspective of under the sun means to leave God out of the equation. That's what it means. And that is what Solomon is doing, because he's doing it intentionally as he writes this book, because that's how he lived his life for so long. He left God out of the equation. And he just pursued all the stuff under the sun. And then it was all meaningless. And so what he's doing is showing us exactly how vain and frustrating and hopeless and pointless life is when God isn't a part of the equation. In fact, when God isn't the prime factor of the equation. Here's another quote. The reason the preacher shows us the weariness of our existence, making us more and more disillusioned with life under the sun, is so we will not expect to find meaning in earthly things, but only in God himself. Or, another writer, we are permitted to taste the bitterness of the earthly waters in order that standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world that we have newly found through faith in Christ alone. In other words, what you do at church and what you do in your Bible studies at home and what you do in your prayer time and all of this that you believe about God and Christ and His Word and the worship of Him, it's not just a piece of the pie of your life. It's not like you can cut up your life into slices and say, well, this is the work slice and this is the family slice and this is the recreation, like a budget or something, and God is a line item. God is a piece of the pie. Unless it's all about His worship and all about His glory, then none of it matters and everything is worthless. So Solomon gives us a glimpse of the vanity, the meaninglessness of life under the sun, life that's lived by just trying to grasp it at the clouds and the vapors of the things that can't last, in order to drive us to look above the sun, to stop looking at the things that are of this earth and of this world and seen with the eyes, but to look by faith to Christ who is eternal and who is in the heavenly places. So what happens when we take all of the vanity of vanities into the Holy of Holies and see everything in our lives from God's point of view, from God's vantage point? Well, Solomon has shown us that when we look at things from the perspective of under the sun, if we try to leave God out and just look at the endless cycles of the earth and the sun, and then it all just seems endless weariness and toil and frustration. But when God is put back into the picture, and when we can view the earth and the sun and the stars from the perspective of His handiwork, then it doesn't seem like, you know, the sun's just chasing its tail around and around and around, and it's wearisome and toil. Look at it from God's perspective, and it looks very different, right? Listen to how the Psalms talk about it then. Then you can cry out with David in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." In God's economy, from God's perspective, the sun isn't just chasing its tail. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. There's purpose when you look at things from God's perspective. There's beauty. There's joy. There's ultimate meaning. Only if we look at things from God's perspective. And so, from a God-focused, God-centered perspective, we can look at the rising of the setting and the sun, and we can say, this is what Psalm 113 says, we can say, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. No matter if things are happening over and over in the same way or in a way that we don't like, we can give praise to the name of God when our perspective is anchored on Him. But without God in the center, everything just seems pointless and wearisome and frustrating. Phil Ryken says, the repetition that we see in nature is a testimony to the goodness and the orderliness of our God. The regularity of the created world shows the constancy of its creator. The winds blow at His bidding. The waters flow at His command. And this is all for the great blessing of every creature. The scriptures say He lays the beams of His chambers on the water, and He makes the clouds His chariot, and He rides on the wings of the wind. So, let's wrap it up for tonight. If we view reality or try to live life apart from worshiping and serving and fearing and obeying and submitting to and surrendering to God, the great I Am, the Holy One of the universe, the Creator, if we do that, then all of creation itself just becomes a field of idols, just becomes a vast field of lying, deceiving, false gods that promise to give us what they cannot possibly deliver to us. And life itself becomes meaningless, and life itself becomes vanity, and hope and joy become elusive and profitless. And one day, all of it will come crashing down, and we will be left in spiritual bankruptcy and eternal destruction. But, on the other hand, if we view reality and live life so that everything revolves around the great I Am. He's the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives and our world. Everything gravitates around him. Everything is for his glory. Everything is interpreted through the lens of his majesty and authority and mercy. What pleases him? What am I going to do with this spare half hour I've got? Well, what would please God? Not what do I want? When that starts to become the way we live our lives, then all of creation becomes the glorious blessing that God gives to us out of his kindness. And all of life becomes joyful and hopeful and confident in the pursuit of the only purpose that we can pursue and find meaning in life. If we live life by grasping at all the stuff under the sun and trying to use that to give us fulfillment and joy, we'll only know emptiness and despair. But if we make worship and if we make God the foundation, then we'll know fullness of joy everlasting. And that's where the very end of the book again comes in. We'll survey it on Sunday morning at church, but Solomon sums it all up and gives us the answer to what life's all about. And the only way that we'll ever know and realize any kind of meaning and fulfillment and joy in this world. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It all comes down to that. That's the center. Everything has to revolve around that. Is it or is it a piece? Is it the center or is it Pluto way off in the distance? And once in a while it makes a trip around the sun in the orbit of your life and you get to it. Or is the worship of God that which everything revolves around? Is the fear of God and the worship of God and the obedience of God everything to you? Then and only then is when everything makes sense. Under the sun, nothing lasts. Under the sun, there's nothing new. But above the sun, in the economy of God's grace, he's making everything new, right? Jesus Christ made a new covenant with everybody who believes in him. Jesus Christ, through faith in him, he's made us to be new creations by uniting us to his own death and resurrection. He gives us new hearts, Ezekiel says. He's preparing a new heavens and a new earth for us if we live our lives fearing and obeying and trusting and worshiping him. One writer says, when the great day comes, when Jesus returns, our restless ears and roving eyes will be fully and finally satisfied to see Jesus Christ and to hear the sound of his glorious worship. And we will no longer look this way and that for something to satisfy us, but our senses will be saturated with the glory of God. That's the day when, I think, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined. That's what's coming. We behold it by faith. And this is what God has prepared for those who love him. Don't mistake it for the things of the world. Don't mistake the worship of the giver and the creator for being consumed with a passion for the gifts themselves, because then they become idols and then they destroy. We'll continue that next time tomorrow. But for now, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help this to make sense to us and that you would bring to our minds and to our hearts by your goodness and faithfulness and the work of your Holy Spirit an understanding and a conviction of all of the ways in which we tend to sideline you, in which we tend to pay more mind to the things that are under the sun, the gifts that you give, the beauty of the creation, than we do to the worship of you as our great creator. And Father, we pray that if it would take doing in our hearts what you did in Solomon's heart and showing us the vanity and helping us to feel hopeless in our lives apart from you, that you would do that. That you would bring us to the place where everything that we're chasing after and trying to find meaning in would fail us, so that we are left with nothing but to turn to you and say, the nearness of God is my good. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? What is there on earth that I would desire besides you, Lord? And that you would satisfy our souls, and that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, you would make us into people who worship you and who love you and who serve you and who grow and who thrive in holiness more and more and more. And so, Father, do this for us, we pray, for your glory and by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.